I had been giving some debate about what to bring in the Sunday school hour, and I had been tracking along a certain line of study, and eventually abandoned that line and then turned back to our studies in the mortification of sin, which is really has become a very occasional study for us. In fact, it was in May that, if my records are right, that we last looked together at in our studies here on mortification. Our brother Derek, Pastor Derek, has been taking the adult class for the most part. So we're going to go return to that today. And I'd given Daryl the wrong chapter when I sent out the order of service. It's not chapter 12. It's actually chapter 13 on the mortification of sin. And this study is rooted in an exposition of the scriptures found in Romans chapter 8, in which we are told that if we live according to the flesh, that is, that's the pattern of our life, is the a life lived in sin, out from under or under the dominion of that sin. The Word of God tells us that we're going to die, and the obvious application of that is spiritual death. That is, that we can have no confidence that we belong to Christ if we live according to the flesh. But then he doesn't simply say, "But if you live, but if you put sin to death," he tells us, "But if you by the Spirit put sin to death, you are going to live." And what we have used as a guide and understanding and applying that truth has been the classic work by John Owen, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of Believers. And there are only two more chapters in that book. And so chapter 13 and then chapter 14. And chapter 13 is going to deal with the subject of how do we really know peace in regard to our interaction with sin, or our battle with sin, or in seeking forgiveness with sin. Is there a way that we sometimes will try to get peace apart from God's Word and the application of God's Spirit? Is that possible that we might bypass those things and try simply to run after peace? And we're going to argue that that does indeed happen. And this comes in a section in which Owen is giving a series of directives in regard to how to fight stubborn sin. Now, what that presupposes, I think, are at least two things in reference to us as believers this morning. And the first is that you do still sin. I mean, Owen's whole premise is that every believer still sins, and not everybody agrees with that assessment. Amazingly, not everybody agrees with that assessment. There are those who profess faith who believe that in coming to faith in Christ, we achieve a kind of perfection, and there are others who have a view that once we are in Christ, sin kind of becomes kind of a sin schmin, no big deal. Christ died for your sins, therefore your sins no longer matter. His blood has covered our sins. And you can maybe try to work that way out in a way that, wow, that actually might seem to make sense until you study the epistles and other things, and then it doesn't make as much sense. But the idea is that if you're a believer, that you sin. Now, the second presupposition that Owen makes, and again, not everybody, at least in their life, seems to agree with this, but this is the premise of the book, is that if you are a believer, there is a longing for a day in which you will no longer sin. And the fact that you know that you're going to sin does not mean that you have no grief concerning your sin. And you understand the tension that can exist sometimes? Yeah, listen, we're all human, we're all going to sin, right? And I could say that in a way that could make all of you very comfortable in your sin. I mean, hey, maybe, you know, whatever it is you got, maybe you're struggling with greed, and you're struggling with lust, and maybe you're struggling with envy, and maybe you're struggling with jealousy, and maybe you're struggling with bitterness. Hey, we all struggle as part and parcel of the Christian life. Thank God for Jesus. Let's close our Bibles and be done. And we could have that. And sometimes we, again, may be tempted to that. But what the argument of Scripture is that in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a longing not only to be cleansed from the guilt and penalty of our sin, which we all want. And that's why we come to faith in Christ in large measure. We don't want to face the wrath of God due to our sins. And we want someone that will pay the penalty of our sins and forgive us of our sins. But once we know God, we also want to be free from the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. We want to go our way and sin no more. We don't want to grieve God. We don't want to engage in practices that call into question the work of grace in our lives. That is I believe, a righteous presupposition that Owen is offering. And if your Christian experience doesn't understand that or know that, then I would encourage you to question your Christian experience and bring it before God and say to yourself, am I content in my sin? Am I fine with my sin? And do I just simply say, well, it's all going to be okay because at the end of the day, Jesus died. And as long as I don't have to face hell, I'm willing to live with hellishness in my heart as long as I don't actually go to hell. And that's a contradiction of our new life in Christ. And so we have been studying in order to help us who sin, all of us in this congregation sin, and because there is a widespread desire that we no longer sin and that we understand how to fight our sin, we have been engaged for some time in this particular setting. And we have been given a number of directives to help us to put to death particularly stubborn sins. And Owen is recognizing that sometimes in the life of a believer, there are some sins that when you go to work to mortify them, they seem, as it were, to die. I don't know if I want to use the term easily, but they do yield. It seems that there is almost an immediate or rather quickly effective yielding to the power of the Spirit and the direction of God's Word. And some of you will testify that after you came to faith in Christ, there were certain sins you never, ever did again. Is that right? I mean, is that right? Some of you put things to death that, and essentially that was it. That battle, for all intents and purposes, was over. My foul mouth was dealt a death blow when I came to faith in Christ. Any desire I had for drunkenness, I came to faith in Christ fairly, I mean, as a teenager, but still, I had lived enough of life in sin that, there were things like that, and that was done away with. It's never been a struggle or a battle or anything I've ever yielded to. Again, there are other things that, 40 years later, that are still a battle. And so, does that resonate with you all, however long you've been in faith in Christ? And so, he's been giving to us a number of things to aid us and to help us spiritually in our thinking, filling us with hope and at sometimes with a degree of fear and concern. And so he's told us things like, fill your heart with the nature of sin. I mean, if you're tempted, and because a certain sin is stubborn, and if you're tempted then to make a degree of peace with it, and you think to yourself, well, it's been decades and, everybody, maybe even after today, you say, well, everybody seemed to think there's, something or other they wrestle with, or that it's still a temptation after all these years. Well, I just got to make peace with that. That's the way the Christian life is going to be. And there may be a difference between understanding and making peace with the fact that that's our war is different than making peace with the sin itself. And so he's saying here, you need to load your conscience with things like the danger of sin. Remember, he talked about loading our consciences with the gospel. And it wasn't just the promises of the gospel. It's some of the application of the gospel. And that is that in the gospel, God's reconciled to us. In the gospel, God becomes our Father. In the gospel, we have access to the Spirit of God. And that when we give ourselves to certain sins, we are sinning against grace, and we're sinning against the love of God in a way that we weren't when we were sinning as an unbeliever. Those kinds of things. And then our last study was on aspects of the character of God that aid us in our fight against sin. All right, now this chapter deals with the ninth directive. And in some ways, this is was among the most difficult. I think I've said that a couple of times. And so, you know, as you work your way through, I think this is the hardest of the chapters. And it's hard not only sometimes in trying to understand exactly what he's getting at, but as we work our way through it, I want you to interact with me this morning and ask yourself, are there times when, in your view, in your understanding of the gospel, that Owen might go too far? Now, what a dreadful statement to make, right? Now, how dare I say that John Owen, one of perhaps the great premier theologian of the last 400 years, that I would argue or could argue that he ever went too far? I think we ought to at least talk through that and discuss that this morning. All right, so what we're going to get at this morning, with all that lengthy introduction behind us, his directive is this, that when your heart is disquieted by sin, don't speak peace to it until God does. All right, so I mentioned this already. Don't bypass the truths, applications, implications of the gospel about God speaking peace to us. So I'm going to read just a little bit of Owen today, but I'm going to have a lot of this, I hope, be discussion as we try to think through these matters. It brings out the reality that there are times when God disquiets the heart about the guilt of our sin. That there are times when maybe he's arguing that God gives by the Spirit, there is a peculiar impress of the guilt and shame and stain of your sin that you might not always feel, particularly with a stubborn sin. And sometimes the danger of a stubborn sin is that it rubs the spiritual nerve endings raw. And what you ought to feel very keenly, maybe you no longer feel, or you don't feel as you once did. And what he's arguing is that there are times when it really is God doing this. God is stirring you up to a contemplation of where you're at spiritually and what your sin says about you. And maybe what it says about your view of God and the Christian life and the conclusions you're drawing are disquieting, okay? So that's the argument. So in the case that God disquiets the heart about the guilt of its distempers, either in respect of its root and indwelling or in respect of any eruptions of it. And so what he's arguing again is that sometimes as God is disquieting you, as you're going through a period of self-examination and it may be that what you're grieved about is not that it's erupting right now, but that it's still in your heart, that there's still a desire, that there's still any attraction or contemplation of that sin, and you haven't gone into it yet, but it's there, and you think, why would I want that? Why is my heart going in that direction, okay? And so this is his argument then. Take heed that you speak not peace to yourself before God speaks it. Now you're thinking, okay, well, what exactly does that mean? But hearken what he says to your soul. This is our next direction. Without the observation whereof, the heart will be exceedingly exposed to the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, that was one of our earlier studies, is that it's the nature of sin to lie. Lie about why it's there, lie about why it's not a problem, lie about, you know, that dealing with it slightly or whatever the case might be. So this is a business of great importance. It's a sad thing for a man or woman to deceive their own soul therein. All right, so what Owen's going to get at in this chapter, you take all of it together, is the difference between a well-grounded peace and assurance and what we might call a dangerously grounded peace and assurance, so that one is rooted in the truth and the other is rooted in deception. And so what I want to do, just talk about for a moment here and get your feedback on, is obviously unbelievers do this. So we want to consider the ways unbelievers might do this. That is, speak peace to their soul regarding their guilt or their sin when God may be stirring them up to a remembrance of their sin. How do they quiet their hearts apart from God? That is, speak peace to their soul before God speaks peace to their soul. And then how might that be done in the life of a believer? All right? So how do unbelievers, well, maybe I should ask this, do unbelievers speak peace in regard to their sin without God weighing in on the matter? All right, do you think that happens? Did any of you do that before you became a Christian? How did you process your guilt or your shame prior to coming into faith, to faith in Christ, that allowed you to sleep peaceably and even live with a hope that you were one day going to heaven because you were good? So you felt guilt. Did any of you ever feel guilty about something before you came to faith in Christ? Did you ever feel shame about something before you came? Did you ever think something's wrong with you? In some moment of contemplation, if you have turned off the music, turned off the TV, walked away from a book, a tablet, whatever it was, and you thought to yourself, there's some mess in my life. Something's off with me. Something's bad about me. So what did you do? How did you process your guilt apart from the gospel? All right, so you might have been bad, but you're not as bad as this guy. So you meditated upon that for a while. Anybody ever done that? Anybody still do that? Hey, I'm not saying I'm bad. I don't know. I don't want to say that necessarily. I'm tempted to say it because I've seen it enough. I don't want to give it a blanket. I've seen this a lot in marriage counseling. Hey, I'm not saying I don't sin. But, and if you could see it, it would all be caps, bold, underlined, slanted, different color, whatever. All right, so it's possible that we can quiet a sense of our own guilt or our own shame with a comparison with others. Good. Anybody else got one? A thought about what you might do? What did you do? You think back in your life? We're going to get into what you do as believers, and maybe there's some of the same things. But what might you do?
Provide a distraction.
All right, yeah, but provide a distraction. And really, in doing that, what is it you're leaning on to take away the pinch of sin or guilt? All right, so that's good. That's good. That's like taking a little different direction than I was thinking originally when you said that. Yeah, so what you might need to do is actually fill your life with a lot of distraction. And maybe not even allow yourself time to think. And ask yourself sometimes, it's fairly common for a lot of us to have very little quiet time. And I'm not talking about devotions. I'm talking about just time when there's not music on, something playing. You come into the house or get into the car, you hit the stereo, walk outside, put earbuds in. I'm not saying that's bad, but I am saying that sometimes you might ask yourself, what am I getting away? Am I just redeeming the time? Am I just making the most of things? Well, I'm listening to a sermon, I'm listening to a good book, and I know this is a way to get it in. Fine, good. But sometimes you might ask yourself, am I trying to avoid thinking deeply? And so, TV, movies, just noise from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. So some people do that, distraction. Jamie, had another?
Good to listen to. Mm-hmm. I start feeding my mind with that. I seem to be okay. But when I don't have that, and I'm not feeding that that attention, then the things that are going on around me and the situation starts to hit me in the face. And that's when Jimmy gets mad.
Okay.
And immediately I think, I've got to get my mind off that. So.
Yeah, so I mean, yeah, so that's maybe getting a little bit off subject, but there may be times when you're not righteously, there's a difference between, I don't want to call it a righteous distraction, but I'm going to call it you're filling your mind. You're filling your mind with what's right. That's a proper meditation so that your mind's not going off in a bad direction.
I might do that in a different way.
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. All right, so it just gets down to that thing of distraction. Okay, sorry, gotcha. All right, so you cover your sin with good works. So you give to the church, you give, you know, you tithe, you give a gift, you do something nice. Anybody else have something, Todd?
I was thinking, like, in the army, I saw this a lot, like, drinking until you don't feel ashamed
anymore. Yeah, numb yourself. I mean, there is, we're talking about this. People are trying to figure out what's behind this current, what they're calling the opioid crisis, and why so many are numbing themselves. What is it about life right now that's causing a lot to numb themselves? So that's one question. But, you know, well, why throughout history have people very often escaped into bottle or drugs or... Yes, you had a question?
You could deny the impending judgment that awaits you as a consequence of your sin altogether.
All right, yeah, so... That's a theological way. So whatever this guilt is, you think to yourself, either there's no such thing as sin, so whatever this is, or there is no God, or there's no hell. So somebody might flee theologically or philosophically in one of those ways. So you're trying to deal with it, you feel guilty, and you're thinking to yourself, now the Bible tells us that God has He's put eternity into our hearts. He's made it clear to us that there is a day of judgment. And the Bible says that what the unrighteous do is they suppress the knowledge of that truth. They might do it through drugs. They might do it through good works. They might do it through distractions. Or they might do it theologically or philosophically. Philosophically, theologically, and psychiatrically... The concept of sin is almost gone from our society. So somebody had said cleverly, there are no sins, there are just syndromes, right? It's not that there's sin, it's a syndrome. Now, sin, biblically and theologically, is directed Godward, right? And, you know, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so if there's no God... then there's no sin. And if there's no God and there's no sin, then there's no judgment, there's no giving an account. And whatever problems my guilt might cause me, it's in this life only. And so I might be able to escape it. I might be able, as long as nobody knows about it, as long as I never get found out, I might be able to live with it. So good. Anybody else got a... Hans? Yeah, okay. Yeah, and so we might do that today. If you can't hear Hans is saying he confessed it to somebody. There'd be times he felt guilty when he was a kid. And so he'd tell his mom and dad he did something wrong. Chopped down the cherry tree or, you know. That wasn't you, it was somebody else. I threw the rock. I took the last cookie, whatever you may have felt badly about. But or again, in Catholicism, you go to a priest. And you feel better. You went and talked to somebody. So today you might go to a therapist. You might confess it online in some chat room, maybe something like that. And maybe anonymously, you let somebody know that you did something and you feel better. Get it off your chest. Any other ways you can think of, which didn't particularly unbelievers? Yes. I'd say you would actually do it to God.
Please
forgive me. Right. Yeah. All right. Yeah, that's really a lot of what he's going to get at, and that's really good. So you might even confess it to God because you feel badly about what you did, but you actually still want to do what you did. You just don't want to feel badly about it. Yeah. Anything else? Anybody else? Ways in which unbelievers, the world, how do people deal with their guilt? I mean, some deal with it in an extreme way, suicide. And some will go that far. Some take it out in diverted anger toward other people. And even some of that self-righteousness that I think Daryl was hinting at in his statement of you compare yourself to another. And so there's a lot of moral rage out there right now. And it's interesting to see how much of that moral rage is by people who are unbelievers and deny there's any such thing as ultimate truth and ultimate morality, and yet they're very moral in regard to certain things. And you know, whether it's outrage that you would use a plastic straw or that you don't support a 5-year-old boy wanting to be a girl, and they'll be angry. Well, some ways they are trying to deal with their own sense of guilt with a new righteousness. All right, so other things just quickly is convincing yourself it's not really wrong. You know, so there's been, and this is one of the things that's happening in the LGBTQ, it is... they want to silence the voice of the church and of the Bible, believing that any guilt they feel is rooted in oppressive religious beliefs and not from their own conscience. And so what you have to be told, and what they're being told over, is that deny the it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's not wrong, it's actually good. And so you can turn that around. So it's not wrong. It's positive. It's a positive thing. You know, fornication is a positive thing. And a society that, you know, is of two minds about pornography. On the one hand, it views it as a joke. It's a punchline. And yet on the other, there's some recognition that it's harmful and degrading to women and all of the rest. But is it ultimately in and of itself wrong? Well, or it's not my fault. Those might be some of the ways that the world processes. So that's all everything to say on that. But what about professing believers? Are there ways to deal with guilt and sin in such a way that we whisper peace to ourselves, and it's not God? It's not God saying peace. It's our saying peace, peace. When there is no peace in this regard, what are some ways in which believers can deal falsely with their guilt? All right, so believers can embrace a form of works righteousness. I've sinned in this way. I struggle in this way. I don't really want to deal with it necessarily by the Spirit. Maybe, again, there's a part of it I like and I enjoy, and I want to allow it in my life. And maybe if I work the balance in the, and heap up all this good, and if I witness and go to church and do my Bible reading or whatever, then God might overlook. Now, Owen dealt with that earlier in the book. But any other way, Brian? I think that's by and large true. But what Christian clothes might we put on it? Has anybody ever put...
I'll give you one.
Go ahead.
For instance, depending on how
Okay. Interesting.
Tell the people that's done that, you know, kind of like the King of England when he wanted to get the
gold. Okay. That's good, yeah. Yeah, so these don't allow for it. And so I'll change my church. It's not going to be addressed here. It's going to be okay here. And sometimes, again, sometimes there's, you know, again, what we're dealing here is really are issues of true guilt, not false guilt, and not oppressively put on by man-made rules and regulations. We're trying to hear the, you know, the God stirring you up. And yeah, but you might do that. You might go, you know what, over there, I'm never going to have my sin confronted. It's never really going to be pointed out. The pastor's never going to deal with it. People in the church are never going to deal with it. And so I can live with it. So you might do that. Change your religion. It's like, go ahead.
It's kind of going with that. Like, I think that's, that I've seen this personally, is that people surround themselves with people that will tell them they're not doing wrong. And they're not living in sin.
Yeah. Yeah, and what can happen is, of course, in our lives, when we, if we're going to be at least to a degree vulnerable with somebody, we're going to eventually find those who whose views and opinions will conform to ours, and then say we sought counsel or something like that. Ted?
We can take comfort in our areas of success to avoid dealing with a failure.
Yeah, so unbelievers do that, and believers can do that. You know, again, I'm a good churchman, and you know, or whatever it is, or I'm a good Bible, I'm a good theologian. I know a lot of people have taken refuge behind good theology. I can remember guys who, hey, I may beat my wife, but I love the Puritans. That's awful, but that's, you know, hey, at least I'm not an Arminian. Wow. Okay. Well, good for you. We'll send you to the Calvinist section of hell. But... Jim?
Champion the cause. In other words, you can undo it by championing that cause on the opposite direction.
So explain. I'm not sure I'm following. You're going to be the anti-porn crusader,
right.
And tell everybody about it. But hide your own shame and your own guilt and your own failure. Yeah, I think that can happen. And sometimes there are sometimes when you hear somebody harping on a certain sin a lot, you might think to yourself, I think you're actually revealing your own struggles. That can happen. That's right. Anybody else have any other ways? Maybe in your own life or in the observations of others. Always easier to observe others, right? I've seen in others. You know, Todd, go ahead. Rationalizing or excusing our sins. I'm Italian. You know, I didn't have a good upbringing. My mom and dad didn't discipline me. If you lived with who I lived with, you'd understand why I'm this way. If you had my boss, you know, whatever it is, right? I know God says this, but this is the asterisk. This is the reason why I can't do it. Yeah, I have that. Excusing our sins. Charlie? Yeah, and what do we? What's a common expression for that? Because you know, because in a sense, you want to say, "Well, brother, that's the gospel." And we don't want to. We're not going to get away from that. But how can that be used in a way? That's what you're arguing is that can what is good and right can be used in a way to excuse our lack of fight. With sin, and So I don't know, anybody, what's a terminology sometimes used to describe that kind of grace? Bonhoeffer's statement, some of you?
Cheap.
Yeah, cheap grace. And while, again, we have some visiting here today, well, where are these folks at on the issue of the, you know, we want to exalt in the free grace of God. We are not saying that you earn it. And even Charlie's language of responsibility is not talking about earning anything. But, and this gets down to this tension of the difference between, I don't know if I want to call it tension, I should call it distinction, between a desire for forgiveness coupled with no passion for freedom. And what I'm arguing is that our new life in Christ, in which we are completely forgiven and completely justified, but we're also made new creations where there is a new principle, a new heart, a new mind, in which the law of God is written upon our hearts and in our minds, and that means, among other things, a new disposition towards sin and toward righteousness, and a new power that is given to us. And so you desire not just to be clean, but you desire to be free. And that's, I think, is one of the ways to discern a real work of grace in somebody's heart. When they desire that, Lord, I'm so thankful. I've sinned this way maybe 1,000 times. And I thank you that there is coming a day that I will never sin that way again. And if I could have anything, I'd want to be free. I'd want to be fully free. Lord, I know that whom you make free is free indeed. I know that sin no longer has dominion over me. I know that there is a power to fight this. And so enable me by the Spirit to engage in that fight. And that's all the difference in the world between that and saying, as one guy said, I'm just going to 1 John 1:9 that sucker. And the way that was phrased, and 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. And again, there was a. I get it. I mean, yes, I wouldn't use that language, but yes, confess that you're feeling guilt. Confess that sin. God's stirring you up to the knowledge and the remembrance that, hey, not everything's right with you, and you got stuff going on in your life after all this time with all your knowledge and everything else, and you're thinking, yeah, you know, you feel that God's been so gracious to you, so good to you, he's taught you so much. And you've not been depending on the Spirit of God. You've not been fighting that sin as you ought. Yes, thank God if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. There's nothing cheap about that. A real understanding of that is at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing cheap about that grace. But if that's only just said in terms of forgiveness and not freedom, Lord, I'm thankful for that forgiveness. I do yearn for freedom. I yearn to be like Christ in this area. So I think that is a difference. Other things in the life of a believer, perhaps, again, that you might have... Well, maybe we've covered... All right. I think there are some times when what we care about are consequences and not holiness. And this is seen sometimes when somebody's sin is exposed. And you know, somebody is very good at covering their sin, covering their tracks, but they are not as concerned with... So again, they're more concerned with the consequences of that sin. What if that gets found out? And what will that mean for my life and my job and my marriage or my family or my ministry or something like that if that's found out? And God knows. I mean, God knows the difference between somebody who cares about consequences and somebody who cares about holiness, who cares more about their reputation before men than their life before God. That's scary. I mean, that can be scary. I mean, frankly, for some of you, that's a scary statement. Because that can happen. I've seen it happen. And so what can happen sometimes, again, for some, they confess, but they don't forsake. And so that the hope of the gospel becomes a distortion of the gospel. And so Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." But it uses this language, "whoever confesses and forsakes them." That's a powerful text. Now, that idea, that phraseology is not something that's always repeated. But in regard to the issue of parallelism, that confession, you know, confession and forsaking are not meant here as two separate terms. I think they're meant as synonyms, and that the one is explaining the other. And that is, a confession of sin is meant to be regarded as a forsaking of sin. And we sometimes put a wall between those two terms. Well, I confessed it. I didn't forsake it, but I confessed it. And so, so there's the guy who's got, well, back in the day, back in the days before the internet, if he had his dirty magazine, he may have it, or she had it, in a closet or under the bed or somewhere like that, and they felt terrible about it. They asked God to forgive them, but they didn't burn it. Do you understand? They didn't get rid of it. It was there to go back to, you know, just in case they have a bad day. And that's the way that sin can be sometimes. I don't want to feel guilty about it, but I don't necessarily want to have a life where I can't go back to that. And sometimes there can be something, and it's not just lust. Again, there's jealousy or bitterness or whatever it is, that sometimes we can feed on it. And there can be a part of us, and this is what Owen's going to deal with, there's that part of us that loves sin, and the Puritans would argue there's a part of us that hates God. I hear that, and I think, boy, is there? Is there a part? I don't want there to be any part of me. But to the degree that there's, to any degree that I'm at peace with sin, and to that degree, I'm not loving God. So whoever covers his sin will not prosper. So you cover your sin, you'll not prosper. God covers your sin, you'll prosper. Now, how do you get God to cover your sin? That's really what we're getting at in this, is that, so what, there's ways we whisper peace to ourselves that are not necessarily the voice of the gospel whispering peace. All right, so let's ask the question, how does God then speak peace to the soul? And I want to deal with two elements of this, or ask this in two ways. Objectively, how does God do that? And then the second question is there a subjective element to that? And if there is a subjective element to that, how does that come about? All right, so what do I mean by objective? How does God objectively speak peace to a soul? So you're struggling with your sin. You confess and strive, God helping you, to forsake that sin. All right, so the objective is his word. All right, so God's promises, God's truth. Is it possible to have a believer who has confessed and is striving to forsake? Now, I want to pause here tonight. I do know we have some that might be, and I don't mean this to be funny. I don't know what other term to use, but spiritually can be kind of obsessive compulsive in this regard, and it's hard for you to accept forgiveness. It's hard for you to apply the truth of God's word, because you ask yourself, did I confess it right? How do I know I really forsook it? How do I know this is, because this is the kind of message I know can do some damage to you psychologically and spiritually. It's not what I'm trying to do at all. But Brian's right. Brian says, objectively, what we're saying is that we have to trust the word, so that it says, listen, Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever confesses and forsakes your sin will have mercy. You're trying to cover your sin with hide it away Put it away. Erase your footprints. Make sure nobody knows. Lie about it. Wasn't me. No, I don't do that. I'm not that kind of person. So you can sit down with a group of believers and your sin comes up and you're quiet about it. Or you say, no, that's not. Well, I know somebody. You know, whatever else. Listen, you cover your sin, you're not going to prosper. Spiritually, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to know peace, and you're not going to know that this kind of unfettered joy in the gospel that you could know in dealing with your sin. So objectively, it is found in the truth of the gospel. Anybody else? Anything else to add to that? I mean, in regard to the objective.
But, go back to 1 John 1:9.
Yeah.
If you say the same thing that God said about your sin,
right.
According to your loving kindness.
Right.
According to everything that you've promised.
Right.
And it's giving sense against you.
Yeah, so you're arguing, Darren, that there, you know, part of the objective truth is the character of God, the nature and the character of God. So David does that. David embraces, David doesn't say, have mercy on me according to my repentance. He first of all says, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness. And I'm not rooting my hope in what I do. And not even in my confessing and forsaking ultimately, because if God weren't merciful, you could confess and forsake and still go to hell. Your hope is in the objective character and nature of God. Very good. Anything else objective that... So God's promises and God's person. All right, what about subjectively? Now, Owen's going to argue that there is this God speaking peace to us. Kyle, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, and I was thinking of the question to this order of catechism.
Okay.
When it mentions there is a grief and hatred for sin and a recognition of the mercy of God in Christ, and then fresh desires for obedience.
Okay.
So there's a sense that they are desiring what they tasted before, and then the desire for obedience should be subjective as well.
Okay, right. All right. So there's so subjectively you have within you this renewed sense of pursuing righteousness, and so that's a subjective thing. That's a personal inside the heart thing, and that gives you comfort that this is a work of God, is what you're saying. Okay. Very good. Jim?
I just wanted to go back and touch on something, even Daryl bringing up David. But there's a wall in the Christian feeling like it's in an atmosphere where you can confess. In other words, so the church teaches by a lot of the outward trappings that you have to, you know, not speak about it, not confess it, not talk about it, because your status hangs on that. And so that's where the suppression comes in. And what happens is if you don't have a climate of confession to one another and an openness about it, then it starts to suppress, and then it actually comes, in other words, it's like the church is the family, and then the family, by being slightly rotten, then starts to rot each individual member by suppressing that.
So, Jim, I think if I'm hearing you rightly, and I'm repeating some of this, so it's recorded, but I think part of what you're saying is there needs to be a climate, hopefully, where there's the openness and honesty that something like this really, that we've stated, listen, all of us here are in this fight. And you ought to then be able to be in a place where you can sit down with a brother or sister here and say, I don't have to put on a face to belong and to be accepted here that says, again, obviously, if you're involved in gross sin, you ought to you know, say to somebody, hey, I ought to feel the freedom to say I, you know, molested, or, you know, that no. Well, you ought to confess that, and you ought to repent and have face the consequences of that. But this is a place where you're not going to sit down and have fellowship with anybody here in this place who has it all together, who doesn't struggle to some degree. And if you feel like you have to wear armor around each other, and that you can't be that to share that you're battling sin will mean that everybody just withdraws from you, and that you'll have no friend or no comrade to walk with, will isolate you, bring about hypocrisy and rot in your soul. Is that basically, is that what you were?
Yes, sir. Just to go kind of jump back a little bit and then discuss the climate that could cause that lack of confession and then repentance and you know, dealing with it. You know, back to one of the original questions that you were saying about what does the Christian do?
Yeah.
It's due to the climate.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I hear what you're saying. I think some of it, though, is it's almost constitutional to us as humans, you know. And so whether you're in a religious climate or an irreligious climate, there's this part of us that shuns from dealing with, you know, openly before God and one another, to ourselves, before God, one another, with our sins. All right, we're down to 2 minutes here. Just very quickly, you know, you ask, you know, how does the objective blend with the subjective? And that is, how do we allow what God has objectively said to be able to be felt and enjoyed by us? So that God, by His Word and by His Spirit, now takes the Word, and through the Word whispers, says, shouts peace with us, that I do love you, you are forgiven, and you are mine. And that a struggling saint who's going to struggle to some degree or another in this life can yet know that joy based on the objective promises of God applied to them by the Spirit. Could we have two volunteer to pray for us and to be both praying in these things and then praying for the hour of worship to come, asking the Lord's help and blessing upon that, Daryl and Derek.
Our Father in heaven, we give thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, for opening these things up, for having our elders not be afraid to speak the truth. Love each other as we confess our sins one to another. And again, for the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus being glorified in this place, we pray it all in His name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the truth that if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. We thank you, Father, for those objective truths which we find in your holy word that comfort our souls in the midst of sin, that we see Christ and what He's done on the cross, His finished work. And Lord, as we consider these things, as we even maybe have our own sins exposed today, and we do pray, Father, that you would keep us from sin, that you would show us any way in us that's unrighteous, any way that we need to confess. We ask that you would reveal it to us, that your Spirit would convict us. And Lord, help us to take those objective truths, and we ask that by your Spirit you would apply them to our hearts, that we wouldn't be like David when he was silent and suppressing his sins, but we would confess them before you, that we would forsake them, and then trust that having confessed and forsaken them, that you really are merciful and gracious and compassionate, and you will forgive our sins because of Christ, Lord. So we ask for your help in this. We thank you for this word, and we pray for the word that will be brought later. We pray for our worship. We pray for our fellowship. We desire that all of this, Lord, would be pleasing to you. We thank you for the privilege of coming before you, gathered as your people to worship and to be encouraged, to be challenged as we need to. So, Lord, help us. We desire that everything we say and do in these coming hours would be pleasing to you. We pray for the power of your Spirit upon us, upon those teaching and preaching and those leading. We pray for your Spirit to come upon us as we listen, that we would have hearts that would be humbled and would receive your word. And Father, that even today we could walk away with a renewed sense of your goodness to us, that we would cry out, those of us in Christ, to you, Abba Father, that we would have that spirit of adoption stirred up in us, and Lord, that we would leave refreshed and rejoicing in Christ and his work. Father, we bring these things to you. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.